Second Chronicles 14. Second Chronicles 14. And we're going to think a little bit about King Asa, who was very big on work days. So it's appropriate. You know, you're here having a work day at the chapel, and King Asa was leading Judah, as it was at this time, in much work for the Lord. And we just want to break into his story initially at 2 Chronicles 14, 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Maresha. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. In your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away much spoil. Now this was the time when Solomon is now dead, his son Rehoboam is dead, his son Abijah is dead, and we come to Asa. And Asa starts out as a very good king. We're going to find out he has problems finishing. Now, I hope that's not the case today. Having begun to plant bulbs and to organize closets and to scour nooks and crannies of the chapel building, I'm hopeful that you'll be able to complete the work, that you'll be able to finish well. And as much as we want that practically, and I'm not the overseer, I'm not here to inspect your work, and I'm not very good at that kind of work myself anyway, so I wouldn't be in a position to pass judgment on your efforts. I'm glad for you being here and being willing. That's a good thing. And so we're not really concerned with the physical work today, as much as to remind ourselves that in spiritual things, it's very good to begin well. And it's better still to continue well. But what we all want to make sure, and this is something that we can unite in, whether we are Samuel's age, I understand he is 4, okay? Whether we're Samuel's age, or whether you are an aged person, like myself, for example, now 48 years of life on this planet. And there may be one or two here older than I am. But whatever your age, we say, you know, we want to begin well, we want to continue well, and we also want to finish well. And we'll find out there are some obstacles to that. Now, the reason I began where we did in 2 Chronicles 14, if we had read earlier, Naomi, send up a watch, please. Anyway, it's always good for a preacher to know what time it is, okay? Otherwise, it can get ugly. I remember reading about one of the Puritan preachers. Thank you so much, buddy. One of the Puritan preachers was preaching, and at the 2-hour mark, he suddenly realized what time it was. And he stopped and he apologized to the congregation. And he said, I'm so sorry, I lost track of the time. And the people were so taken up with the word of God, they said, for God's sakes, man, keep preaching, keep preaching. And it's never happened to me. Well, outside of Kenya, at least. In Kenya, they let me do that, but they were also translating, so I could only say half as much in the amount of time. In any case, we come back to 2 Chronicles. And for your mental clock, I'm going to about 1:15 per Brother Ezekiel's instructions, so you can complain to him if you have any problem there. But earlier in the chapter, we see that Asa is strengthening Judah. Asa is trying to establish Judah, and he's doing that in two main ways. You could look back, for example, at verse 3, where it says, he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. So it's out with the junk. Now, spiritually speaking, there's a lot of junk, okay? There's a lot of idols in this world. After all, the New Testament tells us in the very last verse of the epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, the last verse, whatever number that is, says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So even the Christian church is told, keep yourselves from idols. Because anything that we put in the place of the true and living God is an idol. Anytime we pervert what God is actually like, then we've created an idol. So when we hear people nowadays say things like, "Oh, a loving God would never send anybody to hell." You know what that is? That's idolatry. That's an idol. That's a false made up God. Because God is love. There's no questioning that. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. There's no question that God loves. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. We could say 1 John 4 tells us God is love. But at the same time, God's love is a holy love. Holy love cannot love something that's destructive or perverse. If I told you, "I love my children, therefore I don't care if they use heroin." Now, what would you think about my first statement? You would say, "That's a ridiculous statement. How could you unite your love with heroin? Heroin is poison. It is physically addictive. It is one of the most difficult substances we have around today, commonly accessible for people to get free of, and it can kill you, and it does kill people. And the opioid epidemic, as sociologists call it, have been killing people all over the country. Our county in Pennsylvania even has a task force devoted to it. So many people are dying of overdoses of heroin and fentanyl and like compounds. Now, if you love your child, you say, "I want them to stay a million miles away from heroin," right? "I want them to stay away from anything that could harm them." Well, God is the same way. He says, "I love mankind. I love every human being created in my image, and I want them to stay away from sin." Because sin, if it helps you to think about it with my analogy, it's spiritual heroin. It's addictive, but it's also destructive. And it perverts us. And as James tells us, sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death. So there's always that need to put away the evil things, to put out of our lives anything that's going to take us away from God. And even what comes from within our own hearts, our own flesh. Colossians chapter 3, which some of the ladies have been studying recently on Friday nights, Colossians 3 tells us to mortify or put to death our members that are on the earth. So when our flesh says, "I want to commit this sin or that sin," and there's a whole list of them in Colossians 3, we say, "No, I'm not going to give in to that. That's not why the Lord Jesus saved me." As 1 Corinthians 6 explains it, "I'm bought with a price. I don't belong to myself anymore. I'm not my own. I have to glorify God in my body." So when we think about Asa putting away the high places and the idols and the images and all these things, think about the stuff in our lives. Think about the sins that tempt us. Think about what the world tells us we should go after. And those are the things we need to put away. But of course, it's like dieting. You can't just stop eating. Let me tell you, I've tried. Okay? You've got to eat something. You say, "Well, if I'm going to purge my diet of tasty cakes and Philly cheesesteaks and pizza and all the things I love, then I've still got to eat something, but I've got to eat something nutritious now." And so the flip side is not only removing the wicked things, but we see what Asa does here, verse 7. He says, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. So there was the physical tearing down and the removal of that which would enable them to sin and depart from God. But positively, there was the reinforcement. There was the erecting of defenses. They were physical defenses for King Asa, of course. But in our spiritual life, we have to think about our defenses as well. And Ephesians 6, for example, tells us that we're in a spiritual warfare, that God has given us the whole armor of God, the panoply that we need to put on. And that's the breastplate of righteousness. We've got to have our hearts and our front, so to speak, girded by God's righteousness, that we want to live in a way that is righteous, that is pure before God. Our Lord Jesus himself, it was said of him that he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness or iniquity. And we have to, of course, have the helmet of salvation, guarding our heads, guarding our minds. Romans 12:2, describing that part of our body, says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So washing our minds and renewing them by the Holy Scriptures as we let the Lord talk to us, and through prayer as we talk to him, and gathering together with Christians in the local assembly as we let him minister to us through the spiritual gifts. These are all ways that our mind is protected, and that helmet of salvation tells us, no matter what Satan may tell us, no matter what the world may tell us, if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his. Like the hymn writer said from Song of Songs, I am his and he is mine. We belong to the Lord. So what I am, I have to remember, I am a man, or if you're a woman, you're a woman, or if you're a boy, or if you're a girl, and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're thinking should be is, I'm a man or a woman, a boy or a girl in Christ. That's my identity. Everything else is secondary. You may be very proud of your Irish heritage or your German heritage or your African heritage or your Salvadorian heritage. I can pick on Ezekiel because he's not here, you see, but probably he has spies. Somebody will tell him. Anyway, that's all right. We're good friends and we joke. But, you know, whatever your heritage is, nothing wrong with appreciating that. After all, God superintends into what family that you're born. God arranged that, didn't he? And the nations of the world are creations of God. Acts 17 tells us that God has specifically ordered those nations and where they are and their rise and fall, so to speak, with one special goal in mind. Whatever nation you're from, Acts 17 tells us that he wants us to seek after him and find him. He wants us to come to know the Lord. So, thankfully, we don't have to say, well, excuse me, you're not Pennsylvania German. Oh, I can't witness to you. And no, we see somebody, wait a minute, you're Homo sapien, you're a human being, you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. I can tell you about the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus died for you. The Lord Jesus rose for you. And if you receive the Lord Jesus, you're my brother or my sister, because I know the Lord Jesus and I'm a child of God. Therefore, I'm in God's family. Now, we have to put on that helmet of salvation, also the shield of faith. Because the devil is throwing his fiery darts. I saw some young men and a young lady throwing some darts around. Thankfully, they weren't fiery outside. And we were mindful that everybody was staying safe. But Satan likes to throw those fiery darts of temptation and to disgruntle us and to attack faith. We have to have that shield of faith. And we have to have our loins girded up with truth that ties up the armor, that we are unhypocritically following the Lord, that we want to be honest before him and walking openly before him. Like Paul, we want to say that we strive to keep a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And we want to wield this Bible, which Ephesians 6 calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. We want to use this word to fight off our spiritual enemy, Satan, and to fight off this world, and even to put to death the flesh, much like Ehud did to fat King Eglon back in the book of Judges. And it's not politically correct to say fat King Eglon, but being myself an overweight man, I think I've earned the right. So there you are. But in any case, we come to this battle. A million people with 300 chariots. Now, Brother Rob is a great fan of military history. I discovered this quite recently, actually, when I was listening to him speak in New Jersey at a conference, and he was talking about some of the battles of the Second World War and some of the great figures. And he was also referring to recent history and some of his experiences meeting different people in the military in different parts of the world. And so he can appreciate this better than I can. But, you know, a million people in an army, I mean, that's a massive force. But when you think about 300 chariots, the chariots are the equivalent of the Abrams tank of the ancient world. You have chariots. I mean, that's a formidable weapon usually. I mean, very difficult to take on an army that has chariots, especially 300 of them. But to his credit here, Asa and the people, they cry out to the Lord. And I love what they say here in verse 11. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Now, isn't that wonderful? They see something that the Bible tells us over and over again. The battle is the Lord's. It is the Lord to whom we must look. That ultimately, while we are soldiers in the Lord's army, we sing that in Sunday school back home, I suppose you do too. We're soldiers in the Lord's army. We're fighting in this great spiritual warfare. Nonetheless, we have to remember God is the general in chief. He is the commander in chief. And he is the one, ultimately, who does the heavy fighting. He's the one, in fact, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already won the greatest victory by dealing with our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy being sin, and the consequence that sin brings, death. Not only physical death, that's one aspect of it, but spiritual death, being separated from God in our sins, and also saving us unto an eternity with the Father in glorified bodies. The resurrection power of the Lord Jesus gives us the victory. Romans 8 says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Or we could take the wording of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? And Asa and the Judahites here say, Lord, we're looking to you. This battle is yours. It's nothing for you to save, whether by many or by those who have no power. You see, they're taking the place of the powerless. They're saying, Lord, we can't, but you can. And it reminds me of how Paul talks, particularly in 2 Corinthians, when he says there that when I am weak, then I am strong. That it's when I come to an end where I realize that I can't do it, that God is really ready to move in and take over and bring the victory. And I remember what one of the hymn writers says, when we have exhausted our store of resources, the Father's full giving has only begun. Isn't that wonderful? It goes on to talk about his grace has no limit, his love has no measure, his power has no boundary known to man. For out of his wonderful riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Well, they were right to look to the Lord. Now, after you've had a victory, though, it is a dangerous time. You've had a good day spiritually. Your devotions have gone well. You really saw some precious things about the Lord. You've had a great time praying and worshiping the Lord. You go out into the world, and you get to share Christ with somebody on the subway or on the bus or somebody at school. You tell them about the Lord. They're interested. Or maybe even you lead them to the Lord. And you say, this is tremendous. This is a great way the Lord has used me. The Lord has worked through me. That's right. Now, 2 Chronicles, though, gives us a warning here. Chapter 15, the Lord sends a prophet to speak to King Asa. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 15, 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. I like his name. In Hebrew, Azariah means the Lord is our help. Okay, Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. Now, this is talking to them as a nation, of course. And we have to remember, they were a theocracy. They were a nation that was under the direct rule of God. And yet, through their history, particularly in this time of the kings, we find out that so often they would get their eyes off the Lord. And even though one generation had known the Lord and sought the Lord and followed the Lord, the next generation would turn to idols. So when he talks about forsaking the Lord and the Lord forsaking them, he's not saying to an individual believer, if you forsake the Lord will forsake you. We have New Testament warrant. Hebrews 13 tells us, for I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you're a believer, God isn't going to turn his back on you. You turn your back on God, guess what happens? He chastens you. He disciplines you. He brings things into your life to bring you back. Ultimately, if you won't listen to God, he might have to bring severe discipline and take you to heaven early. 1 Corinthians 11 seems to refer to people like that who weren't listening to what God was saying about what the Lord's Supper was. And they were coming to the Lord's Supper and getting drunk and carrying on and acting like it was their supper. And so Paul says, for this cause, many among you are weak and sickly and others sleep. So discipline can be quite severe. But one thing God is never going to do to a true believer, he's never going to permanently forsake them. He's never going to cast them off forever. Israel as a nation, however, would know the experience that if a generation of them turned from the Lord, the Lord was going to leave them up to the consequences of what they did. Sin always has consequences. You know, even if you're a believer, you can't have the attitude, well, I'll sin and I know afterwards God will forgive me. You know, I mean, yes, God does forgive, but sin leaves scars. It does harm. There are always bad consequences. Just consider King David, how he sinned against the Lord, one night of sin, and the cover-up that followed. And that had repercussions for years, even decades, that lasted throughout the entirety of his reign from there on out. So sin's nothing to trifle with. And I like how God sends his prophet ahead of time here to strengthen Asa, to warn the nation, keep looking to the Lord. Don't turn away from the Lord. And you know what happens? Chapter 16 says that another enemy comes against them. This time, it's this nation of Israel, the northern kingdoms that they're divided from at this time. And they come against Judah. So what Asa does, look at chapter 16, verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. Now, isn't this interesting? He doesn't cry out to the Lord. He doesn't pray. Now, what has the Lord done for him? The Lord gave him a victory over a much larger army. But instead of turning to the Lord, what he does is he says, oh, I know how to deal with this. I'm going to hawk some of the things that we have, some of the treasures of the Lord. I'll put them in hawk. I'll take them down to the pawn shop or whatever they did in those days. And I'll get the money and I'll hire some mercenaries. I'll pay the Syrians, also known in the ancient world as the Arameans. And I will hire them to break their treaty with Israel and to come against them. And then Israel will leave me alone. And that's exactly what happened. Now you say, people have this saying based on Niccolo Machiavelli that you might have had to read in school, The Prince, you know. The end justifies the means. In other words, as long as you get the outcome that you want, it doesn't matter how you get there. Well, sorry, but God begs to differ. See, God's very jealous of his glory. And the fact that he didn't turn to God and cry out to God, that upset the Lord. So verse 7, this is chapter 16, verse 7. At that time, Hananiah the seer, this is another prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Now, sometimes in the Bible, when a prophet goes to a king and tells him, you've messed up, you've sinned against the Lord, you turn from the Lord and you turn to this other nation, that's just another form of idolatry. So Asa may have escaped the idolatry of worshiping a statue like Baal or Ashtaroth or one of the other gods, but he committed another kind of idolatry in his life. And we might think, well, I've escaped drug addiction, or I've escaped going out with the party crowd, or I've escaped immorality or pornography or this or that. I've escaped these different enemies, but there's always more enemies. And if we don't rely on the Lord, we can fall. And it's when we think, I can handle this, I can do it myself, that we're in trouble. Now, many times when a prophet confronts a king, I say, you see the king repenting. Even on one notable occasion, Ahab did that. That Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings of Israel, the northern tribes, put on sackcloth and humbled himself before the Lord. And so the Lord gave him a measure of mercy for a time. Ultimately, he was destroyed by his sin. But here, instead of repenting, you know what Asa did? And this petrifies me a little, being a preacher. He put him in prison. I'm glad you don't have that power this weekend. The worst you can do is probably not invite me back, or maybe bring vegetables tomorrow and throw at me. I hope that won't happen. But I'm not likely to end up in prison at your hands. You can't put me in prison. But the king put the prophet in prison. In other words, he didn't listen to the word of God. He said, I don't care two straws what you're telling to me. I'm going to do my own thing. Thank you very much. He didn't humble himself. He didn't repent. And so what happened? Remember what I said about believers who don't want to do it God's way, who rebel and who sin and continue in that. When they get disciplined. And we see a picture of this in Asa, verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Isn't that sad? You know, I've known brothers and sisters that the turning point in their life has been a great illness. They've gotten really sick. And suddenly they realize, I need the Lord. I know people that have been saved through that. I know believers that have been brought back from great wandering. And the Lord has brought them back, and they've suffered a lot in their bodies, but they say, praise the Lord brought me back, and spiritually, I'm depending on the Lord. I know other believers that have been through accidents or been through other trauma and difficulty in their life, and God uses that to warn them, and they wake up and say, I've got to repent. I've got to stop doing what I'm doing and get back to the Lord. I've got to follow the Lord. And here, King Asa has an episode like that. He's diseased in his feet, but does he call for a prophet? Or does he himself pray to the Lord? When King Hezekiah, later in their history, gets sick, he calls for Isaiah the prophet. And God heals him. What does Asa do? He went to the physicians. Now listen, I have very good friends who are doctors, and I've benefited greatly by medical people. So I'm not anti-doctor, I'm not anti-nurse, I'm not anti-medicine. And I fully believe that God has given us these things in his providence to use. So I'm not saying there's never a time to go to the doctor. But while you may go to the doctor to treat physical symptoms, the doctor can help you with spiritual problems, right? And that was the problem here with Asa. It wasn't just a physical problem. There was a spiritual problem. And so instead of going to the Lord, he said, I'll just get a better doctor. Please call the Mayo Clinic for me, or call the Cleveland Clinic, or call Cedars-Sinai or whomever. And we'll get them all, you know, to come and help me out. He didn't turn to the Lord. In other words, he didn't learn his lesson. Now, when he died, I love how this reads. In Spanish, it's even a little better than in English. But anyway, I didn't bring my Spanish Bible, so I can't read it to you. And it wouldn't necessarily benefit everybody here anyway. But it talks about the expert perfumers there. And it says that when he died, they took the bed and they filled it with spices and various ingredients and a mixture of ointments, and they made a very great burning for him. Now, whatever disease he had in his feet, one thing that feet are famous for is they smell bad, okay? And at the end of his life, instead of repenting, all they could do is try to cover up the stench with a lot of perfume. You know, bring Chanel No. 5 and Stetson and Brut. And you can tell I'm not into this stuff, so I have no idea. But bring the good smelling stuff and maybe light a Yankee candle if they had such a thing, you know. Try to mask the effects of his sin. But sin, brothers and sisters, leaves a stench. And that's why we want to keep short accounts with God, like the old preachers used to say. We don't want to let sin fester in our lives. When it appears, we go straight to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Asa's life is a cautionary tale for us. It's a warning that we have to keep coming back to the Lord and keep our eyes on the Lord. Because if we get our eyes off of him, any one of us can fall. As 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, we know the verse in 13 that tells us about with the temptation, the Lord providing a way of escape. But the verse before that, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's none of us that is above falling. There's none of us that cannot fall into temptation. However old we may be, we could fall and ruin our testimony and ruin a life of service for God, or at least mar it. Let it not be so with us. Let it be our desire before God to seek him and to say, Lord, I want to finish well. I don't want to fall. I don't want my life to end with a stench that spoils your testimony in my life. May God help us to do it. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We think of the food that's to come. We give thanks for that as well. Maybe we'll pray for it again. I'm not sure what the desires are of the people organizing this, but Father, we're thankful in all things for all the blessings that we receive from thee. We're especially thankful for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bond that unites us together. It is because he has first loved us that we not only love him, but that we love the brothers and sisters, that we love the family of God. And help us, Father, to love those who don't know Christ and to share the good news about him with them. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.